as is the case once every month. It is my pleasure to... That's not me making that music, is it? Okay. I didn't know whether it was my iPad or not. Okay. Anyway, as I was saying, it's my privilege to welcome you all to Grace Bible Chapel this Sunday morning for this Sunday school lesson. First Sunday of 2025. Here we go. The Lord has brought us through another year into a new year that, like all years, He's created. We have been going through the book of Exodus, just started really in earnest. We're in Exodus chapter 2. Last session, we looked at the passage of scripture that described Moses' mother saving him, putting him into the basket, setting him on the river, and then him being discovered by what is described as Pharaoh's daughter, and she taking him in to be his own, but using, maybe unbeknownst to her, using Moses' real mother as a nursemaid during this whole process. We said this may have gone on for as little as 2 years, maybe as much as four, where I'm sure he learned a bit of the real and true God, the God of Jacob. So we're going to jump a little bit ahead in time in the narrative. Like I said, Exodus chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. A pretty straightforward narrative here, but I think there's some important things being inferred, I'll use that word inferred here, that are important for us to understand the type of person that Moses is and what his motivations are going forward. So let's just read that passage, Exodus chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, and then I'll pray for us before we begin. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for the privilege of teaching your word, Father. Truly it is a privilege, because not because of my power or my gifts, but because it is the inerrant and all-wise word of the Most Holy God. Father, we thank you for giving us that word. We thank you for all of the stories and the wisdom and the truths of the Bible, Father. They all have something to teach us about you, which is mostly what we endeavor to know about, because to know you is our greatest gift. So, Father, I ask your blessing this morning upon me as I attempt to uncover truth, to expose truth in your word. Watch over my tongue, my mind, as I do so, to stay guarded from error. Father, I ask for your blessing upon the hearers, wherever they may be. Guard their hearts, guard their minds. Father, just be with us the rest of the day as a community, as we seek to worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, verse 11 says, "Now it came about in those days." It's referring to the days of Moses' childhood, when Moses had grown up. Said Moses has grown up. Now, before I dive too deep into it, I want to address Something I sort of brought up last time that I think is germane to this, what we're talking about this morning, and really in understanding who Moses is and what his motivations were throughout the entire book, perhaps. Now, it said he had grown up, but what I'm interested in talking about, because it's not directly addressed in this passage of Scripture, is did Moses know that he was a Hebrew? Because I think that's going to elucidate some of the things that happened in this passage. Did Moses know that he was a Hebrew? Well, certainly he knew at some point, but did he know as a process of this growing up that he was a Hebrew? Well, to get an answer to that, it's going to depend on who you ask, okay? I'm going to go and read a passage of an account of Moses' life from Josephus, okay? Josephus, as I'm sure most of you know, was the preeminent Jewish historian of the early period of the 80s, let's say. Well, he wrote a pretty comprehensive, what he called a history anyway, of Jewish figures, and Moses was one of them. And he says this, "In one of the days," and this is talking about when Moses was growing up in the court of Pharaoh, says, "In one of the days, King Pharaoh took him up, placed him on his knees to please his daughter. And he took the crown of his kingship and placed it on the head of the young child. And through the working of God, he took the crown from his head and placed it on the ground." It's talking about what Moses did with the crown now. He took the crown from his head and placed it on the ground before Pharaoh, and the child trampled it, not knowing right from wrong. After the king had seen what had occurred due to Moses, he thought on account of him that he was the one to reign over the kingdom of the Egyptians, like the sorcerers had said to him. And he sought to kill him, and for the pleasure of his daughter, he did not kill him. He awaited the time to kill him. After his daughter had noticed this, she took him and hid him until he had grown up. After he had grown up, she made the wise men Jannes and Jabrus teach him the wisdom of the Egyptians. Those that thereafter rose up against him with their magic. He learned from them all the wisdom under the guardianship of the daughter of Pharaoh, and he learned incantations, divination, and every art of magic. And Pharaoh heard of his wisdom." And it will go on further on saying that Moses grew up expecting that he was going to be the next Pharaoh. Okay, this is Josephus' writing. How does he know this, or how does he come upon this? Is it sheer conjecture? Maybe. But there's a lot of Jewish writings having to do, extra-biblical Jewish writings having to do with the life of Moses and other patriarchs. Okay? Now, one of the things we need to remember when we're looking particularly at Jewish sources is that Jewish teaching and historiography, again, this is extra-biblical teaching and historiography, tends to paint Jewish heroes in the best, the most righteous, the most virtuous way. It tends to really try to lift up these men, okay, as much as possible. Not an unusual trait of a national historiography, right? We tend to do the same things. You know, Washington chopped down the cherry tree and told his father he couldn't tell a lie. That may be apocryphal. But it does sometimes perhaps run the risk of skewing the way we see certain characters in the Bible. Certain men who we might call heroes of the faith. Okay. Now, the Jewish historiographer, like I said, would say that Moses was not aware that he was a Hebrew until either coincident with the events in this passage or after them. Doesn't say exactly when, but at this point that we come to it, verse 11, they would tell you, most of them would tell you, that Moses did not know he was a Hebrew. This coincides, again, something we talked about last time, with the popular depictions of Moses that we see in film, right? He always comes to this knowledge later in his life. It's always a huge epiphany that changes his life. And I argued last time that I don't think that's the way it was. I think he knew that he was a Hebrew, okay? So any origin knowledge that he has that postdates his early life causes us to believe that Moses' actions, and we're going to talk about those, but I'm sure most of you are familiar with this narrative. Moses looks with what looks like compassion upon his brothers and kills the Egyptian that's oppressing them. It makes Moses look like that the motivation for his actions was compassion and moral outrage, okay? That was his entire motivation, okay? Furthermore, his lack of knowledge of his origins causes him to identify with his Hebrew brothers, and later on in the passage, out of a sense of solidarity with the oppressed over his supposed Egyptian brothers. And let me explain to you what I mean by supposed Egyptian brothers. Some will even argue that the account, when we read up and we get to verse 12, we're still verse 11, where it says that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. They will argue that they're talking about Egyptians there. The brethren that they're talking about in the first part of verse 11 are the Egyptians. So he went out to look at the Egyptians' hard labor, okay? Sure, some Egyptians worked hard. And then they will also say in the latter part of that verse where he says, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now suddenly he's referring to the Hebrews as his brethren. Again, this is the thinking in the mind of those who would claim that he came to a late knowledge of his ethnicity. He's identifying the Hebrews now as brethren because suddenly he has this sudden sense of solidarity due to the injustice of it all. Okay, I don't think any of that holds water in my mind. Number one, I think if Moses came to a knowledge that he was a Hebrew later in life, he would have recorded it for us. That seems like an important event, like in the narrative, right? Okay, so that's one reason. But we're going to talk about the other reasons as we go through this, and we're going to talk about his reaction to what happens later in this passage. Now, why does this matter? As I mentioned before, it matters because it changes the theology of this event away from what Moses is truly trying to convey in this passage. And I'll explain that. To look at all this, I want you can keep your thumb there in Exodus chapter 2, but let's go to Acts chapter 7. We get very nearly a parallel account of this event from the mouth of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, we're going to be starting at verse 20. Now remember, this is Stephen giving an account, a telling of broad sweeping account of Jewish history, explaining how Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. So he touches on various events in Jewish history, and he builds up that syllogism from that. And he's talking about Moses now. So when we get to verse 20, it says, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. So this all pretty well syncs up with what we read so far in Exodus. This is a reiteration of that. Now, let's take a look then again back at verse 11, okay? So if you kind of flip back and forth from verse 11 to verse 11 in Exodus chapter 2, and here we are in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, it said, when Moses is grown, Acts 7:23 says that this happened when Moses, this event that we're looking at happened when Moses was 40 years old. So we know how old he is based upon Stephen's testimony. By the time this happens, Moses is 40 years old. So up until then, he was trained and groomed to become, according to Josephus, the next Pharaoh of Egypt, all the while aware of his true origins because of his mother, or unaware of his true origins. That's what the Jewish scholars would have us believe. Let's take a look at Acts 7:23. It says, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Okay, I think this is pretty clear. So why don't Jewish scholars pick up on this? Because this is the New Testament. They don't accept the testimony of the New Testament. Okay, my belief, New Testament is also the inspired word of God, inerrant. This is pretty clear that Moses went into this event, this incident, knowing that his brethren were the sons of Israel. Okay? I don't want to belabor this too much. So let's just say that that's been established at this point. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, and let's take a look at verse 12. It says, so he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So what's the first thing that stands out to you in that first phrase? The fact that he looked this way and that. Okay? What's he doing here? Well, he's making sure that nobody sees what he's doing. Okay? Now, that's going to indicate perhaps several things to us. To me, it indicates that he knew what he was doing was wrong, or at least he knew that it was illegal. Okay. So, did guilt cause him to try to avoid detection? Perhaps. But he has this idea in his mind, at the very least, that what he's doing is not sanctioned by the law. Okay. Now let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 24. Acts chapter 7, verse 24, it says, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Okay, we're going to get to the parallel part of that in Exodus in a moment. The first thing that strikes out, that stands out to me in that passage is the word vengeance, okay? He defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptians. What does the Bible say about vengeance? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, okay? Vengeance, it means to punish or inflict retribution, and can be used when the payment for harm is justified. It can also mean to repay harm with more harm, disproportional harm, okay? So what God is saying is that either way, disproportional, proportional, it's not right. Now, what's being talked about when God says vengeance is mine is talking about personal vengeance. It's not talking about something that the state does perhaps to as a punishment for a crime, okay? So about you striking out on your own, vigilante style, for vengeance. And that's what Moses does here. Moses takes the law into his own hands, his own law, certainly not Egyptian law, into his own hands, and kills this Egyptian, okay? The second thing it says about this action says he defended him. In fact, that's the first thing it says. It says he defended him and took vengeance. Well, this indicates to me that there was a virtuous side of Moses' action. Okay? This was meant as a defense against the Egyptians' attack, really, oppression of this. So we have these two ideas. We have this noble thing that's going on. Defending the weak and oppressed is absolutely noble and absolutely commanded by God. Okay? But vengeance is a different story. So we have this kind of bifurcated portrait of his character. He's motivated by a desire to defend, but then he lets that lead him to murder, to vengeance, which leads to murder. Okay? What is this going to tell us about Moses' character? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. Let's go to verse 13 of Genesis chapter 2. So after this takes place, Moses kills the Egyptian. What does he do? He goes out the next day. He's not waiting around for anything. He's not necessarily even scared of the events that took place the day before. He may very well be expecting something. We're going to get to that. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. Now, there are some traditions that say that one of these Hebrew men was the very man whose life he ostensibly saved the day before. Don't know if that's true. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion? Why are you striking your companion?" Okay. He sees two men in a fight, and his first question to them is, why are you striking your companion? So it seems like he's talking to one of them, right? We'll see how that agrees in Acts. I think one of the things we can glean from this is that there, at least in the mind of Moses, there seems to be a lack of solidarity and unity in the Hebrew community. I mean, here they are emulating their oppressors, right? Beating each other up just like the oppressors, the Egyptians, do to them. I think Moses looks at this, and he is very surprised to see these two men who are both Hebrew fighting with each other. He's going to look at them and he's going to say, "Why are you fighting each other? We should be fighting the Egyptians. You're fighting each other. Don't you know your countrymen and your fellow Hebrews, and you're being oppressed, and here you are fighting each other? We ought to be fighting the Egyptians." And I think Moses is kind of crestfallen over this. I think he's looking at this and he's saying, "The whole thing I did yesterday was for naught." And what can we infer from that? The fact that he's so bitterly disappointed over the events that he's saying, I think that Moses may have had in his mind that he's going to start a revolution. And you say, "Well, that's quite a leap." Well, let's see what Acts has to say, okay? Let's go to Acts chapter 26. We'll read the account of the same thing I just talked about in Acts. Stephen talking again. 7:26 says, "On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, are you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?'" Same concept here. This one adds that he tried to reconcile them, tried to bring them together under a common cause, tried to reconcile them, and ask the same question: "Why are you trying to injure one another?" I mean, put that verbal inflection on it. Why are you trying to injure one another? Maybe you should be injuring the Egyptians. I promise I'm gonna give you a little proof of that before I go too far downstream. Okay. Let's go to verse 14 back in Genesis. Verse 14. We're going to see the reaction of this man who's described as the oppressor here. Again, a Hebrew. But he said, this man, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known. Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Now Moses did seem to be acting like a prince, right? Given his royal background, they may have even known he was a prince. But their question suggests, you're not prince over us. We know you're a prince, but you're not really a high prince, and certainly your jurisdiction is not over the Hebrew slaves. Who made you prince over us? Okay. He acted also like a judge, right? In that he determined that one of these men did the wrong, causing the oppressor. He seemed to be the perfect prince and judge for Israel. As we read up to this, before this story, right? It seems like God's building everything up where he's going to be this perfect prince and judge. And what does Israel do? They reject him. They reject him out of hand. Now, I'm more interested in Moses' reaction to that. And to get that, we kind of have to back up in Acts chapter 7. We have to go back to verse 25. Where it talks about why he went out in the first place. It says he went out to see the labors of his brethren. Verse 25, Acts chapter 7, says, "He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand." This verse, I think, elucidates all of it. And elucidates Moses' mindset. He went out there, and he supposed that his brethren would see the fact clearly that he's their deliverer. Not only is he their deliverer, but he's their God-appointed deliverer. Why would he think that they would think that? Well, number one, they would have to know, and he would have to know, that he was Hebrew, right? Number two, they would have to take into account his royal upbringing. Okay, why would they think that someone would be there as their deliverer if he didn't have any power, didn't have any pedigree? Okay, he thought in his mind that it was clear that he was the one that was going to deliver them, which means he believed there was a deliverer coming. Now, we have no idea why he believed this to the extent that he did believe it, why he believed this to the extent that he was going to go out and try to foment some kind of uprising. Okay? Did God give him a message letting him know there's no recording of that, either in Acts or in Exodus? I think he got the idea because he was singled out as a Hebrew to be raised in such glorious education and knowledge and privilege. Look at me. I'm the best the Hebrew race has. I'm their only hope. He expected them to see it that way too. And that gives us Moses' entire motivation for this incident. He was hoping, like I said, I believe, to incite a rebellion. Now, one of the things that we also see, and I also talked about this last session, in the popular depictions of the Moses story in movies, is he's kind of this reluctant. He doesn't really want to do this, right? God chose him, and now he's going to get to a point where he doesn't want to do it. But at this point in his life, we're said, you know, he finds out surreptitiously that he's a Hebrew, and he's shocked, and he runs away. He kills this Egyptian out of some rage, and then he just runs away. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with it, okay? It just was kind of foisted on him by this revelation that he was Hebrew. Well, I think this puts that to lie. I think he was raring to go. He was ready. He was absolutely filled with rage and vengeance and highly motivated. But there was something else I think he was filled with, and that was pride. I think he was filled with pride because of the privileged upbringing he had and how that set him apart from all the other Hebrews. Surely he must be the deliverer. So God needed to humble him. Okay? God needed to humble him. And that's what's going to happen in what I'll call Act 2 of Moses' life. We're going to jump right into. He's going to run off to Midian, and he's going to get humbled. Okay? Now, one of the things I think this illustrates is something we see very often in Scripture, and that is that God's timing rarely syncs with our timing. It rarely syncs. Because when we think we're ready, we're probably not. Or when we think we're fully prepared and that we have all the tools we need, all the gifts we need, all the education we need, that we can go out and really, really do something great for God. That rarely works out that way in Scripture. I'm reminded, and this should be, I think, a little bit fresh on everyone's mind because it occurs in Luke in a passage that Tyler was just preaching from. I'm reminded of this passage. This comes from, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. It's Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 51. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him, wouldn't let him sort of settle down there for a time to rest. They would not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. To them, that was sacrilege. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, it says what Jesus said to them, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. He also could have said this. And I think it's kind of wrapped up in what he said about the Spirit. You do not know the times you're living in. Okay? You don't get it. You don't get the timeline here. Okay? This isn't the time of judgment. This is the time of mercy and grace. And we know that both of those things, judgment, mercy, and grace, are on the timeline. If we go to Revelation verses 19... chapter 19, starting around verse 11, you get the picture of Christ returning with the church with what? A sword in his mouth, and he's going to destroy and judge the nations, right? So both those things on the timeline, but James and John didn't know where they were in all that. They weren't in God's timing. And I think the same thing's happening with Moses here. He's got the right idea. He's got the right series of events. He's probably a little messed up with his rage, having just murdered this Egyptian out of vengeance. And I think he's certainly messed up with his pride. But he's got the basic gist of what God wants to do. He wants to deliver his people from this oppression. But the timing's just all messed up in his head. So God's going to deal with that. And then finally, what Moses said at the end of that passage, he said, "Surely the matter has become known." So he goes from this hothead to being afraid. He says Moses was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because nobody's reacting like he thought they were going to react. Right? And now he knows that nobody's going to have his back for killing this Egyptian. Okay? They know it. The Hebrews know it. And soon the Egyptians will know it. And I got to get out of here. And that's what he's going to do. Okay. I'm going to stop there because the next section picks up at another narrative event in Moses' life. It's certainly connected to this. So I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then I'm going to open it up for questions or comments or whatever you want to do. If you don't have questions or comments, of course, you're free to leave. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for, again, your word. There's so much there, Father. There's so much there. And, you know, there's things that we know from what's not said, and mostly from what's said, but it's so rich that even what look like gaps to us tell us about you. We thank you that things happen in your timing, because if they happened in our timing, oh, what a mess we would make of it. We're barely smart enough to plan our morning breakfast, Father. But you've got the whole universe and all of history planned. Every atom in the universe is being put in just the right place according to your will. We thank you for this, Father, because you are holy, powerful, and mighty, but you're also holy good. What a relief that is, that this amazing, omnipotent you, Father, God, are also good. And you've promised good to those who love you. We ask your blessing upon the rest of this morning, Father, and the teaching that occurs in the preaching, asking you to bless it, both preacher and hearer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Comments or questions? If not, thank you very much.